Yeshua commanded his disciples in what has become known as the Great Commission. It's recorded in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, which reads this way. So the 11 Talmidim, disciples, went to the hill in the Galil where Yeshua had told them to go. When they saw him, they prostrated themselves before him, but some hesitated. Yeshua came and talked with them, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make people from all nations into Talmidim, immersing them into the reality of the Father, the Son, and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I will be with you always, yes, even until the end of the age." The Great Commission is synonymous with evangelism, which is synonymous with preaching the good news of Messiah's salvation message. And it seems like ages since I've taught on it. So, I want to teach on it today by reviewing the most commonly employed evangelistic methods and then exploring another method that, although solidly biblical, is hardly ever used. What is that method, you ask? Go on, ask. I'm glad you asked, but I'm going to keep you in suspense until I get to it. There are nine ways that most of us have been taught to minister Yeshua to unbelievers. The first is giving testimony of our own experience in coming to faith. This is powerfully persuasive, and the Holy Spirit has been known to fall on the unbeliever while the testimony is being shared. The second method exposes the unbeliever to relevant scriptures and seeks to answer his questions as to why the scriptures are true and the New Testament and Messiah Yeshua are Jewish. This method of evangelism is taught in some Messianic Jewish institutions of higher learning, where it's known as Jewish apologetics. And part of it is identifying Messianic prophecies in the Tanakh and then demonstrating their fulfillment in the New Testament. The third method invites the unbeliever to a Messianic Jewish worship service in the hope that the Jewish environment, the message preached, or something else will cause him to turn in his thinking and believe. Now, that's something else has to be the Holy Spirit, who must be active in all of these methods for any of them to succeed. The fourth method presents Jews for Jesus' four Jewish spiritual laws. They are oldies but goodies, usually ministered from a small booklet or tract, and are so well thought out and simple and effective that I want to spend just a few minutes describing them. The first Jewish spiritual law is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The scripture used to justify saying this is Jeremiah 31, verse 2 in the Tanakh, verse 3 in English translations, which states, "From a distance Adonai appeared to me, saying, I love you with an everlasting love, and this is why, in my grace, I draw you to me." And also Psalm 16:11, which reads, "You make me know the path of life. In your presence is unbounded joy, in your right hand eternal delight." It is important to point out that verse numbers in the Tanakh as compared to the English Bible are not always the same, because we want the person to whom we are ministering to be able to find the Jeremiah scripture in his Bible, whichever one it is. The second Jewish spiritual law is, man is sinful and separated from God, and thus he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Explained another way, man is continually trying to have an abundant life through his own efforts. His good deeds, his ethical conduct, his philosophy, and so on. The scripture used to justify saying this is Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there isn't a righteous person on earth who does only good and never sins. And also Isaiah 59 verses 1 to 2, which says, Adonai's arm is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Rather, it is your own crimes that separate you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. The third Jewish spiritual law is the Messiah is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know God's love and plan for your life. The scripture used to justify saying this is Leviticus 17:11, that says, For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for yourselves. For it is the blood that makes atonement because of the life. And also Isaiah 53 verses 5 to 8. But he was wounded because of our crimes, and he was crushed because of our sins. The disciplining that makes us whole fell on him, and by his bruises we are healed. We all like sheep went astray. We turned each one to his own way, and yet Adonai laid on him the guilt of us all. Though mistreated, he was submissive. He did not open his mouth. And like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. After forcible arrest and sentence, he was taken away, and none of his generation protested that he was cut off from the land of the living for the crimes of my people who deserved the punishment themselves. The fourth Jewish spiritual law is we must receive Messiah Yeshua as Savior and Lord by personal invitation. The scripture to justify saying this is Psalms 2:12, which states, Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish along the way, when suddenly his anger blazes. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And also John 1, verses 11 to 13, and then 3, verses 5 to 7. These teach how to receive Messiah by faith, and they read, He came to his own homeland, yet his own people did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to those who put their trust in his person and power, he gave the right to become children of God, and not because of bloodline or physical impulse or human intention, but because of God. And then we jump up to chapter 3. Yeshua answered, Yes, indeed, I tell you that unless a person is born from water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born from the Spirit is spirit. Stop being amazed at my telling you that you must be born again from above. Continuing with the next way that we have been taught to minister Yeshua to Jewish unbelievers, number 5, is inviting the unbeliever to a small group teaching or discussion. Number 6 is nurturing a friendship relationship with him and ministering Yeshua to him when the time is right. Number 7 is allowing the way we conduct our life to be a witness of our faith. Number 8 is serving the unbeliever's needs and those for whom he or she cares. And number 9 is, of course, praying for the unbeliever's salvation. All of these are good and effective if done at the direction of the Holy Spirit. Also, we are not to become discouraged if we do not see results. In my own case, for example, the Lord brought quite a few believers across my path before the Holy Spirit zapped me into the kingdom. And he did it while the man who was witnessing to me kept talking because he didn't even know what had happened. Now, I promised to introduce you to a method of evangelism that is completely biblical but hardly ever used. It is inspired by Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. And I will read it to you in its entirety because it's, at least these verses, because it's very important. What is revealed is God's anger from heaven above against all godlessness and wickedness of people who in their wickedness keep suppressing the truth. Because what is known about God is plain to them since God has made it plain to them. For ever since the creation of the universe, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen because they can be understood from what he has made. Therefore, they have no excuse. They have no excuse because although they know who God is, they do not glorify him as God or thank him. On the contrary, they have become futile in their thinking, and their undiscerning hearts have become darkened. Verses 19 and 20 of what I just read says that godless and wicked people are without excuse for not knowing God because God's qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly seen in what he has made. What he has made is another way of saying his creation. I'm assuming that no one here is in the category of being godless and wicked. If there's any, is there anyone here who is? Raise your hand, please. I don't see any hand. No hands raised. I assume that's not the case. So therefore, I'll address the remainder of my remarks to those of us who know him but want to minister to friends, associates, and even strangers who do not. How can Romans 1, verses 19 to 20 make such a sweeping statement that everyone everywhere can know the truth about God merely by observing his creation? If we were to point to some item of God's creation that is in plain sight and ask a typical unbeliever to explain how it could have come about without God, he would very likely respond with the Darwinism he had been taught, that it came about from organic compounds in the oceans that combined and through natural selection evolved to its present state. Now, to me, the logic of that happening is so implausible as to defy imagination. But not to a person who has been taught Darwinism and who has not yet had a personal encounter with God. Darwin's theory of evolution as applied to species is a formidable obstacle to the truth of evangelism, both as to Yeshua and as to God's very existence. I would fare no better were I to show the unbeliever what the Bible says about God and what the Bible says about Yeshua, because unbelievers do not believe the Bible either. Now, the negative picture I have painted does not mean I should not try. Because, first, it's my obligation under the instructions of Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And two, the Holy Spirit might anoint my words and make himself known to the unbeliever in the midst of my witnessing to him or afterwards. And that, of course, will make all the difference. But whether I see it happen or not, I have an obligation to the unbeliever to bring him to the truth of God, including the salvation brought by Yeshua at every opportunity. Although I cannot predict when God will come to him, I can nevertheless bring him face to face with God, including Messiah Yeshua, if he does not know him, by speaking the words of Scripture and through an effective presentation of God's creation. But what is an effective presentation of God's creation? I previously indicated that unbelievers tend to reject the idea of God's existence or the messiahship of Yeshua, even after being shown God's creation and challenged to explain by logic how it could have come about without God. To overcome the unbeliever's skepticism, I recommend not only showing him God's creation and nature, but also drawing his attention to its goodness and beauty. Ask him, "Do you see beauty in this tree? Do you see beauty in this other tree? Do you see beauty in all these trees?" He will probably say yes, and I will then ask him, "How come?" They are all shaped differently, yet they are all picture beautiful. And there is nothing about their beauty that has anything to do with their evolutionary survivability. The reason that the unbeliever will admit to seeing beauty in the trees I show him is because he, being part of God's creation and having been made in his image, has an instinctive understanding of goodness and beauty. I will then point out to him that there is no logic to beauty and no evolutionary usefulness to it. Trees are just as functional in adding oxygen to the environment and just as useful to birds nesting and just as survivable in a forest crowded by other trees, were they ugly instead of beautiful. Darwin's theory of evolution through natural selection does not explain why the natural world is filled with beauty and why human beings recognize the beauty. He may struggle a bit, but I am certain that the truth of this will not be lost on the unbeliever. Just as an aside, we ought not to think that observing God's creation by intention is only for the unbeliever. The rest of us who already know him want to and have a need to regularly encounter God our Father and Yeshua our Messiah. And one of the ways to encounter God is to observe and contemplate what God has made, his creation that God himself said was very good, and that John 1, verses 1 to 10 says was made by Yeshua. If you have forgotten the scripture to which I'm referring, I will remind you. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came to be through him, and without him nothing made had being. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not suppressed it. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was Yochanan. He came to be a testimony to bear witness concerning the light, so that through him everyone might put his trust in God and be faithful to him. He himself was not that light. No, he came to bear witness concerning the light. This was the true light, which gives light to everyone entering the world. He was in the world came to be through him, yet the world did not know him." I might add that at this time in history, most people, Jews especially, do not know him. Today, most Jews do not know him. You have no doubt noticed that in speaking of God's creation, I have associated goodness with beauty, and I've shown you how relying on the beauty of God's creation can impress an unbeliever and bring him to the place of considering the existence and nature of God. Now permit me to get a little technical, but I'm going to stay on topic. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 31 says this, that God saw on five of the 6 days of creation that what he had made was good. And in the Tanakh, the Hebrew word for good in all five is kitov. Now, although tov is very often translated as good, Good is not the only possibility. And in fact, the word and concept of good is quite hard to define. What, for example, comprises that which is good? The way something looks, the way it feels, the way it tastes, the way it works. When we consult the prestigious Brown Driver Briggs Gesenius Hebrew lexicon, whew, that's hard to say. For the definition of the Hebrew word tov, we get all of these possibilities. Good, pleasing, delightful, delicious, sweet or savory, pure and clean, cheerful, happy, glad, joyful, kind, acceptable, vigorous, excellent, fair, beautiful. And it's this last definition, beautiful, that I suggest is a better translation of tov in Genesis 1, verses 1 to 31, because then the verses of Genesis read this way. On day one, God created light, and God saw that the light was beautiful. On day two, God separated sky from water. And on day three, created land, the seas, grass, plants, fruit trees, seed-bearing fruit, and God saw that it was beautiful. On day four, God created day and night, seasons, days, years, the sun, the moon, the stars, and God saw that it was beautiful. On day five, God created swimming creatures and birds, sea creatures, creeping creatures, all of which could reproduce, and God saw that it was beautiful. On day six, God created other living creatures, livestock, crawling animals, wild beasts, and man, and God saw that it was beautiful. And finally, at the end of day six, just before he rested on Shabbat, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very beautiful. Now, perhaps you're thinking that substituting beautiful for good as a translation of tov is forcing the translation in order to suit the purposes of this message. Well, to show you that I'm not, here are three occurrences in Genesis where a derivative of tov is translated as beautiful or attractive in the New King James, the NIV, the New American Standard, and yes, even the Jewish Publication Society's TNK. And in the Complete Jewish Bible, we read Genesis 24:16, the girl was very beautiful. And the Hebrew word used for beautiful is tovat. And you recognize that that's a derivative of tov. And in Genesis 26:7, we read, after all, she is a beautiful woman. And the Hebrew word used for beautiful is ki tovat. In Genesis 6:2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. The Hebrew word used for attractive is ki tovat. And it's similar with many other scriptures. For example, Esther 1:11, the word for beautiful is ki tovat. Daniel 1:4, it is vitovei. 1 Samuel 9:2, its first occurrence is vitov, and further down the verse, it's tov. And in 2 Samuel 11:2, the Hebrew word is tovat. And all of these variations of the Hebrew word tov are all translated beautiful. And if we were to use it in Psalms 106, we get, give thanks to Adonai, for he is beautiful, for his grace continues forever. Not bad. In fact, beautiful. So I recommend adding to the other evangelistic methods that we may use the approach of bringing the unbeliever face to face with the beauty of God's creation and asking him, who did that? Thank you, Lord, for this message, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.